Before I have Elisa come to read the text for today's message, I wanted to share some thoughts because today's text is a heavy text. Jesus is talking to a generation of people who are eventually going to kill him and kill his followers, and he's warning them about the judgment that that would bring. And if you're new to Jesus, that actually might be a little surprising, because you might find yourself thinking, wait, judgment? I thought Jesus was Mr. Nice Guy. And in a certain sense, he is. Like, we've been going through this book of Matthew, and we've been seeing he's so full of mercy, so full of compassion. He's reaching out to the oppressed. He's reaching out to those who are suffering, and he's bringing life and help and grace. So he is that. But it's false to think that since God is love, that would mean he wouldn't bring justice. Because actually, love demands justice. And we know this intuitively on some level. Like, if a violent assault is committed against someone you love, love would desire to see that criminal convicted for a number of reasons, for the sake of your loved one, for the sake of the broader community, and even actually for the sake of the criminal to hopefully convince them of the need for reform. So love is not opposed to justice. But when it comes to God, knowledge that he's full of love can sometimes cause people to think, well, that means he would never bring judgment. In fact, a relative of mine in a conversation once rejected this idea of divine judgment, hell in particular. But she was commenting, she said, that doesn't sound like the Jesus that I know, and I want to be like Jesus. So from her perspective, judgment was opposed to Jesus. And the problem with this is it only really works if you present a curated version of Jesus. Because when we read the eyewitness accounts of Jesus, and we're going through the book of Matthew, Matthew is one of Jesus' disciples, so he's giving his eyewitness account of Jesus. And when we read what the eyewitnesses say of him, they actually report that he would talk about divine judgment for human rebellion. And if Jesus talked about something, but we won't, that's actually when we fail to be like Jesus. And I know we might find ourselves thinking, or you might find yourself thinking, well, didn't Jesus say to judge not? And yeah, he did. And what he means by that is don't be a hypocritical fault finder who can see every problem but your own. That's what he meant when he said, judge not. But he actually said it in the middle of a sermon about how he wants us to think and live, and he warns us that if we don't think and live this way, it's a problem. And then he goes even further, and he says he wants us to help other people think and live his way. But many today would say, no, if you try to help me think and live like Jesus, you're judging me, and he says, judge not, so leave me alone. If you don't leave me alone, you're not being like Jesus, you're being a hypocrite. And I just want you to know that according to the Bible, that's not true. And if you're new to Connection Point, we go line by line through the Bible, teaching what it says, and if the Bible says it, we say it. If the Bible says it, we say it. And so when Jesus talks about love, we talk about love. I usually don't have to explain myself in advance of that. But if he talks about judgment, we talk about judgment. And it's because if we don't say what Jesus says, we're actually not like him. And he said that he is the way. He is the life. He is the truth. He is the way to God. And if that is true, then the most loving thing that we can do is give people Jesus. And that's why our mission is transforming lives by connecting people to Jesus. It's not because we're trying to judge people who live differently. No, it's because we're trying to love people. Like, the best thing we can do for people is help them to see God's way. His way is the path to flourishing. His way is true authenticity. His way is what we were created for. His way is our purpose. And so love requires that we speak, because to reject God's way is to bring destruction. There's actually consequences to rejecting God's way. And we're going to see that in our text today. And if it's true that there are consequences to rejecting God's way, how can we not warn people? Like, to remain silent is what would be to be hateful. So as we look at this text today, it's actually the mirror counterpart to the good news that we love. Jesus, earlier in the same book of Matthew, he talked about how God's the sort of God who goes after the one. Like, we know from Scripture, there might be 100 sheep, but if one strays, God's the sort of God who goes after that one stray sheep. And the idea is that Jesus rejoices over willing repentance. He rejoices over the salvation it brings. Well, the mirror counterpart to that is Jesus laments willful rebellion and the judgment that it brings. And that's what this particular text today is going to emphasize. And so the title of the message is Rebellion Brings Judgment. And with that introduction, Alisa, would you now come up and read today's text for us?
Please turn in your Bibles or your Bible app to Matthew 23, starting in verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and yet when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. You say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Bechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing.
We're going to look at this text in four sections. I've broken it down to the lament, the rebellion, and we'll spend the most time there, the judgment, and the hope. And I'm actually starting with the lament, which is not the first verse, because before we examine the Jesus's kind of seven devastating pronouncements, I want us to see the heart from which they come. So in verse 37, Jesus laments. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing." So this verse is actually revealing Jesus in profound pain. Like not the cold fury of a judge eager to condemn, but more like the brokenhearted anguish of a lover who has been refused. He's actually lamenting that things are not different. And he reminds me actually of the Apostle Paul, who some years later had the same sort of lament, so stirred in his heart because Israel's not responding to Jesus. God's people's not responding to God's Messiah. And so many, the majority of Israelites are dying, not saved. And so Paul, when he talks about them in Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, he says, "I've got great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." He's like, if there's something I could do, so like, I mean, I get sent to hell so that they don't have to, I would. He's just lamenting the reality of the situation that so many of Israel is not responding to Christ, and so they're going to experience God's judgment. And in a similar way, Jesus here, he's actually identifying deeply with his own people while he's recognizing the hard truths. And so Israel's like, it's the special nation. It's the nation that received God's special love. It's the nation that received God's blessing. And yet their religious leaders have been killing the very prophets that God sent to save them. And now Jesus is on the scene, and during his ministry, they actually have more opportunity to repent than any generation before them. More miracles, more evidence, the ability to ask God himself questions, and yet still they resist. So Jesus comes and he says, I have longed. Like I've wanted to gather you. I've wanted for us to be together in this. He says, but you were not willing. In other words, you did not want. And even as he's saying these words, the invitation stands. He still longs to gather them. His arms remain open. But he's not going to force it. He's not going to force his way in. And since they won't respond, and he knows they're not going to respond, he's actually declaring what they're going to do to him. Judgment's inevitable. So God's holiness and his justice, they actually demand judgment, but his heart actually breaks over its necessity. In Ezekiel chapter 18, God says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the sovereign Lord. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" So that's what he wants. But Jesus here is recognizing Israel's not turning. And so he gives seven woes. And the term woe, it's an Old Testament term that captures kind of the emotional complexity that's present here, because it mingles doom with pity. It's combining this kind of a compassionate alas with unavoidable condemnation. And so these woes, these pronouncements, they're actually coming from a heart that's breaking over what must be said, a heart that is breaking over the decisions that Israel has made and then the judgment that that's going to bring. And so just a kind of quick aside here, it's true that love says the hard things. And so if we're going to be like Jesus, we need to say the hard things. But if we're going to be like Jesus, we also want to say the hard things in the right way. And so as Jesus says this, he's actually full of love. He's full of anguish. He's full of compassion. So it's not only what we share, but how we share. Tone matters. I actually could wish our culture knew this. It's not only that you speak truth, it's also how you speak the truth, but that's not the focus of this message. All right, so now let's look at the rebellion. And because this is a long passage, we're actually going to move through them quickly. I'm going to give some comments on each of these seven woes, but we're not going to dig into them in great depth. I just want you to notice this is the rebellion. that is leading to the judgment. These are some of the symptoms, actually, of hypocrisy. You'll notice that Jesus calls these religious leaders hypocrites over and over. And hypocrisy means that there's a gap between what you claim and what you actually do. It means you're saying one thing but living another. And these teachers were claiming to represent God and show people his way, but their lives are actually telling a different story. And so let's look at seven specific ways their hypocrisy played out. Number one, the first woe is the shut door. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders. Jesus says, you're hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. So these religious leaders, they're supposed to be helping people find God. But Jesus says, you're actually doing the opposite. And at the heart of the problem was they refused to recognize who Jesus was. Jesus says over in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. John 14:6, I mentioned this earlier. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, the religious leaders rejected Jesus. And so by rejecting Jesus and then turning other people against him, they were becoming gatekeepers who were actually locking the door to God's kingdom. They're not just refusing to enter themselves. They're standing in the doorway, blocking everyone else from getting in. And so that's the first woe, the shut door. Second woe is false converts. Or I could have titled this misguided missionaries. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. So here we see some religious leaders, and some of them were very dedicated. I don't know if crossing oceans and continents, if that's hyperbole, or if some of them actually did that. But the problem was that they were actually converting people to themselves. They weren't converting people to God. They were converting people to their way of living, which is great if your way of living is God's way, but their way of living wasn't God's way. So they're making these proselytes. A proselyte is, just think of it like a convert. They wanted people to join their religious system, their way of thinking. And Jesus actually drops this bombshell on them. Instead of leading people towards God's kingdom, they're actually leading them towards hell. And then he says these new converts become twice as much a child of hell as the teachers themselves. And why twice as much? I think it's because new converts often have extra zeal, extra influence. They're all fired up about their newfound beliefs and they draw others in and they end up multiplying the problem. And so one misleading teacher creates an even more enthusiastic, misleading follower. And the tragedy in all this effort and is that this effort and passion, it's aimed the wrong direction. It's aimed towards a religious system instead of towards Jesus. And so the second woe is false converts. Third woe, false promises. Or I thought about calling it loophole religion. But really false promises is at the heart of this. So verse 16, he says, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater? The gold or the temple that's made the gold sacred. And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater? The gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. This is dense language. It's kind of foreign to us. We don't understand the context of what he's talking about. But basically what was going on is people were constantly breaking their promises. Sometimes it was the religious leaders who were breaking the promises. And the way the religious leaders tried to fix the problem was by regulating which oaths were binding and which oaths weren't. But their system actually became a system of loopholes. And it actually implied that some promises didn't need to be kept. Like if these are the ones that have to be kept, that's also implying that you can give your word in some of these other areas and it doesn't have to be kept. And they were saying, if you swear by the temple or by the altar, you don't really have to keep that promise. But if you swear by the gold of the temple or by the gift on the altar, now you're locked in. You know, did you have your fingers crossed or did you not have your fingers crossed? And Jesus exposes a couple fatal flaws in this thinking. He's saying, first, your logic is backward. Obviously, the temple is greater than the gold inside it. The altar is more valuable than the gifts offered on it. But second, and this is actually the deeper issue, they're missing the point entirely. Like, no matter what words you use in a promise, it all connects back to God. If you swear by the temple, that's where God dwells. Swear by heaven, that's God's throne. Like, everything that's been created connects back to God somehow. There's no such thing as a non-binding promise, because every promise is ultimately made before God. So the second woe is false promises. These are all signs of rebellion, by the way. And if you see some of them in you, it should make you go, Are we shutting the door to other people? Are we making false converts to self instead of to Christ? Is our life characterized by false promises? Fourth woe, majoring on minors. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So the Pharisees, they were meticulous about the tiny details of religion. They would carefully calculate 10% of the herbs growing in their garden, their mint leaves and their dill sprigs and their cumin seeds, and give it to God, because the Lord has asked those people give him 10%. And so they're doing it all the way down to what's growing in their garden. It's like impressive dedication to tithing, right? Well, while they're counting seeds, they're ignoring these huge things that matter a lot. Treating people justly, showing mercy to the people who are hurting, being faithful to God. So Jesus uses this ridiculous image to make his point. He talks about straining out a gnat while swallowing a camel. So both gnats and camels were considered unclean animals by Jews at the time that shouldn't be consumed. And so picture someone carefully filtering their coffee to make sure they don't accidentally swallow a tiny bug while the main course on their plate is a whole camel. It's an absurd image. It's purposely absurd. But Jesus is saying that to these leaders, that's what you're like. You're obsessing over these garden herbs while at the same time you're defrauding widows. You're scheming to kill Jesus. You're twisting scripture. You're burdening your neighbors. You're breaking your promises. It's like being very careful that you stay in the crosswalk on your way to rob a bank. Like your priorities are messed up. Your priorities are backwards. Now, Jesus is not saying small things don't matter. I personally think that giving 10% is something that my wife and I do it. And so I don't think Jesus is trying to say that that kind of stuff doesn't matter. He says, these things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So when you focus on minor rules, which are good, might be good rules, but if you do that while ignoring justice and mercy and faithfulness, something's deeply wrong. And so the fourth woe is majoring on minors. Number five. External religion. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. So imagine washing only the outside of a dirty cup. You like polish this exterior and it gleams, but the inside is still filthy. And then you pour your beverage. Like, that would be ridiculous, right? If you're going to clean a cup, at least get the inside right. That's the part that actually matters most. And Jesus here, he's using this everyday image to expose what the Pharisees were really like. He actually borrows a religious ritual. They had religious washings of plates and cups. And so he's borrowing this image and he's like, you perform all the right religious rituals and you look holy on the outside. The outside of the cup is gleaming. You're praying publicly. You're doing the religious feasts. You're fasting. You're following the ceremonial rules. He's like, but inside, your hearts are full of greed. They're full of self-indulgence. They're climbing over others to get ahead. They're exploiting people for personal gain. They're living for themselves while putting on a show of godliness. And Jesus is like, that's all veneer. It's shiny, impressive, looks good on the surface, but it's rotten to the core. And then Jesus says, actually, if you fix the inside, you get the heart right, get the motives right, get the character right, well, the outside's going to take care of itself. But you can't fake your way into God's kingdom by polishing your external image while ignoring what's going on in the heart. And so the fifth woe is external religion. Sixth woe. Evil hearts. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So Jesus is making a similar point here. Talking about, you know, the external can look one way, the internal can be totally different. But he's going a little bit further this time, and he uses this imagery of a whitewashed tomb. And so in Jesus' day, tombs were often whitewashed, painted bright white. And sometimes tombs were decorated to look impressive. Sometimes they were just marked so that people wouldn't accidentally touch them and become ceremonially unclean. And I'm not sure, sometimes they're marked white, but they didn't look all that great. So I'm not sure exactly what Jesus, which particular element he has in mind here. But from a distance, a tomb could look like a work of art. And there might be some tombs that actually were very beautiful. But up close and inside, it's death and decay. And that's the image that Jesus is using for these religious leaders. Outwardly, they appeared righteous. They looked like the holiest people around. But inside, they're full of lawlessness. And that term means living in violation of God's commands, which is what the Bible calls wickedness. Inside, they're full of wickedness. They're full of unrighteousness. They're actually breaking God's way of life. So here's the men who claim to be experts in God's law, and yet they are breaking it constantly. Years later, the Apostle Paul borrows this imagery from Jesus. He encountered the same problem when the high priest Ananias illegally ordered Paul to be struck. Now, Paul didn't know that Ananias was the high priest. It says Paul called him out and he says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And what did he mean by that? Well, his next words explain, are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? There's that hypocrisy again. Now, when Paul found out that he was actually speaking against the high priest, surprisingly and tellingly, Paul immediately apologized, which showed he was committed to following God's law, even in the way he corrected someone. But the high priest never apologized for his lawlessness, which was actually a greater lawlessness. He never turned from it. And that's actually the difference here. Sincerity is quick to change when confronted, quick to apologize when recognizing something wasn't happening God's way that should have, but hypocrisy refuses that. And it's because of what's in the heart. The root problem is always in the heart. And these religious leaders had evil hearts. Beautiful on the outside, death and decay on the inside. Actually reminds me of what Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 2 about the default state of all of us before Christ. He says this. Remember, this idea of death and decay inside. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, among whom we all once lived. And he describes this decay of the heart, the evil that's in heart. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And when Paul uses the word flesh, he's not saying you are doing things that feel good. Why'd you go get a massage? That you shouldn't be doing something that feels good. That's not what he's talking about. Because actually, pressing into God's way is a way of pressing into love and joy and peace. When he talks about the desires of the flesh, it's a word that he uses to talk about pressing into things that are against God. It's a juxtaposition between flesh, us, and God. And so when we press into flesh at the expense of God, that's when you're pressing into greed and jealousy and anger and immorality and selfishness and selfish ambition and, you know, trampling on the oppressed. And so he's saying, by nature, this was our default state. There was death in us. We were dead in trespasses and sins. There might have been a beautiful exterior. Might have looked great on the outside, but there's a dead heart, and dead hearts belong to people who are by nature children of wrath, a child of hell. And I just want to push pause right there, to put that thought, sobering thought, in your back pocket. We'll come back to Ephesians 2 at the very end. The sixth woe is evil hearts, and that's part of what leads to judgment. Seventh woe is religious persecution. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. So the Pharisees, these religious leaders, they loved building elaborate tombs and monuments for the prophets that their ancestors had killed. It was kind of their way of saying, hey, we're not like our forefathers. We're different than our ancestors. They murdered God's messengers, but we would never do such a thing. We honor the prophets. And then Jesus just cuts right through their self-righteousness. He's like, yeah, you're sons of those murderers, all right, and more in more ways than you realize. They thought the connection to their ancestors was just biological, but Jesus says it goes much deeper. Their actions are proving that they also have the same spiritual DNA. They claim they would never kill God's prophets, but they are literally in the process of plotting to kill God's son. And they're soon going to persecute Jesus' followers. And so there's some bitter irony in Jesus' words when he says, fill up then the measure of your fathers. In other words, he's saying, go ahead and finish what your ancestors started. And these religious leaders are about to complete this pattern of violence against God's messengers that stretches back through Israel's entire history. And at the heart of this rebellion is a determination to silence God's voice. When God's message threatens their power, when God's message threatens their status, when God's message threatens their way of life, the solution is to eliminate the messenger. They want to advance their cause at the expense of advancing God's truth. And we still run into that. Whether it's coming from religious sources or secular sources, there's a desire to, if God's message threatens the cultural narrative, the preferred status quo, there's a desire to eliminate the messenger. And that's actually one of the causes of woe, Jesus says. The seventh woe is religious persecution. And so I think you can see here, sins are piled up. Hypocrisy is piled up. And so there's consequences for this. Jesus has been saying, alas, oh, how hard it's going to be for you. I wish it could be otherwise. Why? And that brings us to the third section we're going to look at, the judgment. So we've seen Jesus's lament. We've seen the rebellion, his woes against the rebellion, which are the reason for judgment. And now we're actually going to look at the judgment itself. Verse 33, he says, you serpents. Where have we heard that before? You brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. And some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus calls them serpents. And he's saying, you are snakes like your father, the devil. How are you going to escape hell? This is a rhetorical question. They're not going to escape. And he says, you're going to kill and crucify the very people God is sending to you. You're going to flog them. He's actually focusing on his own crucifixion. He's focusing on the persecution of his followers. So God sends them messengers, which both gives them an opportunity to repent, but also he sends them messengers so that their hostility becomes very evident to all, so that it's evident to everyone that this judgment that's coming is just. He actually brings his message in a way that will expose their hostility, in a way that will expose the need for judgment. And then he says, on you is going to come the blood, all the righteous blood shed on the earth. And he says, from Abel to Zechariah. It's basically the entire sweep of murder history from the time of creation to the time of Christ. So Abel, son of Adam, killed by his brother Cain, that's the first murder. Zechariah would have been a late murder. There's actually a couple Zacharias, and so we're not 100% sure which Zechariah he's referring to. There's a Zechariah murdered in 2 Chronicles, at the end of 2 Chronicles, and that was the last book in the Jewish Old Testament. So we might have been saying all the murders from the first book to the last book. There was a prophet, Zechariah, who wrote the second to the last book of the Old Testament, which would be another way of saying from beginning to end. Or there might have been an unknown Zechariah that was actually murdered just prior to Christ's lifetime, or just prior to him speaking. We don't know. But basically, he's saying, on you is going to come this the culmination of rejecting God's peoples, and the judgment for all of that is going to come on this generation. So when he says this generation, it actually limits the scope of the particular judgment he's talking about to first century Israel. So when we read about the judgment that he's going to talk about, and which kind of leads into where we're going next week, he's talking about a judgment that's kind of particular to first century Israel. And the rebellion in Israel at the time is the climax of all these previous rebellions, because they're not just rejecting a prophet. They're rejecting Jesus, God's own son. And this judgment is the one that's going to bring to a climax all these series of judgments that's come on Israel for rejecting God. And it's to such extent that Jesus says, your house will be left to you desolate. He's talking here about the temple. He's like, the temple of God's going to be devoid of leadership. It's going to be devoid of godliness. It's going to be devoid of divine presence. And actually, 40 years after Jesus pronounced this, the temple would be completely destroyed so that not one stone was left on another. The symbol of Israel's religion, the symbol of Old Testament piety, Old Covenant piety, was completely destroyed, and that the temple would no longer play any role in the unfolding of salvation history. Once upon a time, the Jews couldn't even conceive of religion without the temple as the focal point. Well, Jesus comes in and actually he becomes the new temple, because the temple was only ever about God's presence. And Jesus is like, I am God. I'm here in your midst. I'm the one the temple was all about. And I am leaving this Pharisaical, hypocritical temple behind. And he's like, to his people, he's like, I'm actually going to make you the temple, because I'm going to dwell in you. And if the temple was always about the place of God's presence, then where is the temple now? It's in his people. If you're new to Jesus, when you come to Jesus and begin following him, he comes and in a spiritual, mystical way, takes up residence in us. And so his people actually become the place of his presence. His people become the temple. And all that's pointing to a day when Christ eventually comes back and it says the whole, to heaven, the place where we will live forever is actually remade earth, but without any corruption, any sin, any pain, any death, any flaws, any conflict. And he says there's going to be no temple in that new heavens and new earth, because God is the temple. Like, God's going to be there everywhere. And if the temple is about the place of God's presence, where is the place of God's presence? It's everywhere. It's the whole earth. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be great. But Jesus is saying this temple that seems... it was so impressive. It was so huge. It was covered with gold. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world, this temple that could be seen, and it's going to be left desolate. He's actually setting up the new covenant. The old is going to be done away, and it's going to be so completely judged that not even one stone will be left on another of this incredible monument. And that's because there's something new that's coming. Jesus is introducing the new covenant, the better covenant. And that brings us to the hope. The hope. So verse 39. So he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. And then he says, for I tell you, you, and I think here he's talking to Israel kind of more corporately, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a quote from Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, the king is leading his people in a joyful procession. When Jesus first came in to Jerusalem, just a few days earlier, the crowd had proclaimed him with this. They were, this is the king. He's coming into Jerusalem. He's leading people into Jerusalem. And so they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they didn't understand what they were saying. They didn't understand who Jesus was. So they're quoting this, but they didn't understand it. And Jesus is saying here, okay, the day will come when Israel will understand. The day will come when Israel will say to him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But it wasn't going to be this generation. He wanted this generation to respond and to give him the claim that was due, but this generation was not going to do it. But he kind of, at the very end, he's like, he knows that God has a plan. The plan's not over yet. This generation of Israel is going to reject him, but there are still Jews that are going to be saved. There's still a fullness of Israel that's going to come into the kingdom. So there is a coming hope, but he only hints at it here. This passage is mostly the sobering aspect. Like, there actually is a hell, and there is judgment. There's a judgment he refers to in the earthly judgment he refers to in this passage that's past. That took place back in the year AD 70. We'll talk more about that next week when we get into the Olivet Discourse. He also mentions hell. And hell is a judgment that comes for many throughout all different generations. And so there's sobering, but there's also hope here, because there's a Savior. And he saves us from judgment. And so I'd like to finish by going back to Ephesians 2. We looked at Ephesians 2 for a little bit to see, like, there's death and decay in the heart of every person by default. That's where we start. We're by nature children of wrath. But there's also a Savior. Ephesians 2 verse 4 goes on to say, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. And he's not talking about physical life there. We're already alive physically. He's talking about in that death and decay in the heart, that dead heart. He gave us a new heart. God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Before we could do anything, like, dead people don't raise themselves. Like something had to happen from the outside, and that's what God did. Verse 8, he goes on to say, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." This is not from yourselves. It's not because you woke yourself up from your death and decided to step out of the tomb. He says, no, this is the gift of God. The gift of God who resurrected a dead heart so that that dead heart could believe in Christ and so that dead heart could have new desires and begin to live by. So he goes on to say, the salvation is not from yourself. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. No one can say, I cleaned myself up enough. I polished the inside of the cup enough so that I was shiny enough for God. And that's why he let me into the kingdom. No, the inside of the cup was dirty. And God cleaned it. He gives us the new heart through faith. When we come and we say, okay, God, I got death in my heart. I'm trusting that Christ went to the cross for that death. I'm trusting that Christ took on the judgment I deserve so I don't have to take it. I believe in Jesus. God's like, yeah, I'm adopting you. And he cleans out the inside of the cup. And so the good works that we begin to do are not ones that we can boast in that bring us status before God. No, the good works we do are an evidence that God's been cleaning out the inside of our heart and helping us to, in increasing measure, look less like the death and decay of our past and look more like the life of our eternal future. So there is a judgment. There's also a Savior. And the Savior cleans the death and decay out of our heart, joins us to Christ. And if you've put your faith in Christ, you are joined to Christ, and he comes and lives in you. So you have God's presence dwelling in you, and he begins to train us to look less like the old hypocritical self and more like Christ. Paul, over in one of his letters, he talks about putting off the old self and putting on the new self, which is being renewed into the image of Christ, saying no to the deeds of the flesh, saying yes to the work of the Spirit. And so my invitation today is actually in three parts. I'm going to do this through ministry time. So I'm going to finish by having us pray these last parts instead of me sharing them with you. So why don't you close your eyes? I want to speak first. I want to ask the Holy Spirit to speak first. To those of us who already believe in God, would say that we believe in Jesus, are wanting to live for him, but maybe are like my relative who rejected the idea of judgment because that didn't sound like the Jesus that she knows. I want you to come to the Lord, and I want you to surrender to him in your heart, and I want you to say, okay, God, if you say it, I say it. If Jesus says it, I believe it. I might not understand how that can be good, but I trust that you are good. Father God, right now I ask that you would speak to us, speak to hearts. Where are areas in our heart where we're actually rejecting something that you say because we don't like it? We're trying to curate Jesus or curate the Bible because of the parts that are uncomfortable to us. Would you prompt us with these areas where we need to surrender to you and say, I accept what you say. For some of us, the Lord is putting his finger on our heart, this idea, okay, love speaks. So Jesus warned of a judgment to come. That's not primarily about anger, although judgment is God's showing God's anger against sin, but it was motivated by love. There was a compassion there. There was a lament there. And love actually speaks. And some of us have thought, well, if I speak, that's me hating. And that's actually a cultural narrative. That's not a Bible narrative. And could you just tell the Lord, I'm sorry. I confess that. I'm going to be one who speaks. Father God, if there are things that we should be saying or people that you want us to be talking to and we haven't, would you bring those things to mind? For some of us, the Lord is saying, yeah, you speak all right, but you don't speak in the right way. You don't have the love and the lament. You have more glee in your condemnation. You have more anger in your judgments. For some of us, we are the kind of judge that Jesus is saying, don't judge, the hypocritical fault finder who can see every problem but our own. Father God, if that's us, and to the degree that is each of us, would you show us areas in our heart that you're cleaning up for us? Or maybe we're saying the right thing, but in the wrong way. Or we have one standard for others, a different standard for ourselves. And then lastly, you can open your eyes now. Some of you, this is your day to believe in Jesus. Normally when I call people to believe, I show people God's great love. I'm not primarily about scaring people into the kingdom. But some texts are about that. And I just want you to know that there is a judgment. God is love, yes. And he is patient, yes. And he is merciful, yes. But if people don't respond, it's not because he was unwilling to grant salvation. Jesus tells them, you are unwilling. So will you come to Jesus? Will you put your faith in Jesus? Will you say that you are the way, the truth, and the life? I believe you died for my sins. I needed you to die for my sins because I have them. I trust you.